When eternity is what's at stake, it's dangerous to assume that God approves of us simply because we're pleased with ourselves. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will remind us that being ready for the return of Christ is no passive matter. We'll find out what two-question test can help us assess the readiness of our own hearts to face the judgment that is surely coming. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. No billboard or self-proclaimed modern prophet can know the day or the hour of Christ's return. That's why we're each called to faithfully and actively watch and be ready.
It's been a month since we've been studying Matthew together because we interrupted the series, first of all, for Easter. And then we got into the series of Reformed Theology conferences, which have taken me away, first to Chicago and then to Colorado Springs. And then we had the third and last version of that conference here a week ago. So it was only today, after an interruption of 3 or 4 weeks, that we return to Matthew's Gospel. We're in the 25th chapter, which, if you are at all familiar with it, you will know contains these three great parables of judgment, the last of our Lord's formal teaching in this gospel. They're significant stories, and they're meant to warn us to be ready for the Lord's return. The chapter before this began with the disciples asking for a sign. When will this happen? When will you return? When will be the end of the age? And we saw, as we looked at that Jesus answered by saying, there'll be lots of signs, but they're not signs of my return. And the reason for that is that when I return, it'll be suddenly, without any warning. So those in church history who have gone around saying, well, because this is happening or because that is happening, Jesus must be returning, have always been wrong. They're always going to be wrong. Eventually, of course, somebody will be saying that, and they'll be right, because that will be when the Lord returns. But it's not because of the signs that they saw. What follows from all of that, if Jesus is going to return suddenly and return in judgment, is that we have to be ready whenever he may come. And what I've been trying to point out is that that's the burden of these last chapters. You see, he answers the questions in the first two-thirds of chapter 24, but then beginning with the 36th verse of that chapter and carrying on the whole way through the chapter that we're studying now, he's explaining that they need to be ready and what it really is to be ready. Now, I ended our last study by asking those questions. How do I know I'm ready for the Lord's return? And I answered in two ways. One, by asking myself, am I serving the Lord? And secondly, am I serving others because I love him? Now, the reason I answered that way is because that's how Jesus himself answers it with the next two parables. That is not perhaps the way we would tend to do it theologically. Am I ready? Well, we get introspective at that point, or we get academic, or we get intellectual. We would say, do I understand the gospel properly? Am I really trusting? How strong is my faith? That's not the answer that Jesus gives. The reason he doesn't do that is that he knows that that's unproductive. Do I believe enough? How do you answer that kind of a question? But he knows that if you believe in him, you will be loving him, and if you are loving him, you will be serving him, and if you're serving him, you'll also be serving others. So if you got questions in your mind, whether you're really ready for whether Jesus Christ to come back or not, the thing is, get busy doing some work, and then you'll know. You see, that's the way this is going. Now, I pointed out when I introduced these three stories, the story of the 10 virgins and the story about the men who were given talents to invest that we're looking at today, and the final story about the sheep and the goats, that they all have three things in common. In each of the stories, there is a sudden return of the master. In the first one, it's the sudden appearance of the bridegroom. In the second, it's the return of the master from a far journey. And in the final story, the point becoming clear, in case we miss it, it's when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, all of that is sudden, what Jesus is saying. Nobody's expecting it. The second thing these three stories all have in common is that when Jesus returns, there's a sudden and radical division. In the first story, it's between the 5 women who are ready and the 5 women who are not ready. Very easy to understand what Jesus is saying there. And the second is between the two servants who had served well, investing what the master had given them, and the one who had not. And in the final story, it's a separation between the sheep and the goats. So that's the second thing that they all have in common. The third thing they have in common is that those who are rejected when the master returns suddenly are utterly surprised at the outcome. The five foolish women can't believe that they're rejected. They were there waiting for the bridegroom. They'd received the invitation. They'd accepted it. It was just a small matter of not being quite ready at the exact moment. But when they knock on the door, the master, the bridegroom, won't let them in. So that I don't know you. They can't believe it, that they're actually turned out. In the case of the servant who failed to invest the money, he's astounded because he thought he did well. He didn't lose the money after all. He gave it back. Here it is. You can have it again. But nevertheless, he's rejected, and he gets very explicit about his rejection. He's thrown out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talking about hell. And in the final story of the sheep and the goats who are rejected can't understand why, because they didn't see the master. If they had seen him, why, they would have taken care of him if he was hungry or visited him if he was in prison or something. They can't believe they've missed their opportunity. And when we begin to put all that together, we recognize that what Jesus is talking about here is the visible church. He's concerned for people who are going to be sitting in the pews as he looks down the corridors of history, who think everything is well with their souls because they're sitting in the pews, but actually are not born again, have not truly trusted Jesus in a saving way, do not love him, and are not serving him. And he's speaking to people like that when he warns them that in the final day they will experience the judgment. Now we want to look at this second story, and it has to do with these servants. First one was given 5 talents. Second one was given 2 talents. The last one was given 1. It's a little hard to know how much money that was. For one thing, a talent wasn't a coin, it was a weight. And we don't know whether this was a weight of gold or silver, brass, copper, what kind of a coin it was. If a talent was worth 6,000 denarii, as some say, and a denarii was a normal working man's wage for the day, you're talking about a good bit of money here, 20 years of a normal man's labor. Although we don't know how much it was, at the minimum, it's a lot of money. The New International Version has a footnote that says more than $1,000, but that's too low. It was an awful lot of money. Here is a master that has entrusted them with something which is really very, very valuable. But, of course, the amount isn't important, and even the fact that it's money isn't important, because anything counts as a talent. The English preacher, John Charles Ryle, one of the great bishops of the Anglican Church, says, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all our talents." So the point of this story, the unique point of this story, is that waiting for Christ to return and being ready is not a passive matter. Not really sitting there and doing nothing. It's being actually engaged faithfully and energetically for the master. Now, how are we to understand what goes on here in these conversations? I think maybe we miss it a little bit. Not entirely, because, of course, here it's talking about money. We're such a commercially oriented people. We think of investing. How many years does it take to double your money in the bank? That kind of thing. You find out all that kind of information. And of course, that's the point. He is talking about money and other things as well. But I think what we really tend to miss here is the tone of the conversation. Another thing we miss in the winter when the windows are closed is all the noise from the city streets. And one day we're going to seal it all up and cold air is going to be coming in. It is hard to sustain attention in the summer, isn't it? What we have to talk about is the tone of these conversations. And here I think William Hendrickson is really on target, because he suggests that when you look at the Greek text and actually translate it literally, you pick up something of the emotion that's going on here. And I want to share with you the way he talks about it. He said that the man who had been given the five talents, when the master returns, seems to come to him with two bags, because this is the way the conversation goes. Literally, it's something like this. He says, "Master, five talents you placed in my hands?" Boom, he puts that down, you see. "Look, an additional five talents I've acquired." That's actually the way it goes. You can almost detect that man's pleasure in what he's been able to accomplish for the master. He loves the master. The master had entrusted him with something very significant. He's not only used it, he's doubled it, and here it is, he gives it back. And the other man does the same thing. The man who had been given the two talents. Hendrickson says, I think rightly, the man's eyes are sparkling. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm. He's thoroughly thrilled and, as it were, invites his master to start counting. Count it out here. See how well I did, you see. And then we can hardly escape the contrast with the second servant. When the first two came and made their presentation, the master responds, "Well done," but we might say, "Excellent, bravo, splendid job." Now this man comes in, and he's angry, he's self-justifying, his remarks are accusing. "Master, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here it is, you can have it back, it belongs to you." You understand how that's going? The accusation wasn't true, of course. The master wasn't like that at all. He'd been generous with both of them, but nevertheless, you can almost hear the reproach in the one servant's voice as he throws the talent down upon the table. "Here's what belongs to you," he said. "It's exactly the way you gave it to me, not one bit more and not one bit less." And what the master does is condemn him for two reasons: for his wickedness, also because he was lazy. Wicked because he was assigning all kinds of false motives and attitudes to the master. He was utterly unjustified in doing that. But also lazy because that was his real problem. And then the master gives it to the one who had 10, saying, "For everyone who has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." And then that do-nothing servant is cast outside into the darkness. Now that warns us about a do-nothing Christianity. One commenter said, "To have done no harm is praise for a stone, but not for a man." And if we're given talents and have opportunity to do something, it's up to us as Christian people actually to do it. Now that's the story. Let's back off a minute now and ask what the lessons are. And again, they're lessons that we've seen before. First of all, there is going to be a day of reckoning for all people. It's a day of judgment. As I've said, each of the stories makes that point, but it certainly makes it here, because that man who was disapproved was cast out into the darkness, and those who were approved were praised by their masters. You know, that's the exact opposite of what most people think today. Most people today don't think in terms of a final judgment. As a matter of fact, they consider it to be irrational. Yes, the question, what do people think about when they think about dying? What's in their mind? Most don't want to think about it at all, of course. We got to push it from our minds. Don't want to face the inevitable. But if they do think about it, what do most people think? I suppose they think about the afterlife in pleasant terms. Most would think of it as a continuation, more or less, of what we know now. And if they think about God at all, they assume that God is going to approve of them, because, after all, they approve of themselves. And if they like themselves, God must like them. I suppose that's where most people are. This has caused R.C. Sproul, my friend and one of our speakers here at the conferences, from time to time, to speak of justification by death. You know, it used to be this great debate between Protestants and Catholics. Protestants insisted that you're justified by faith alone. It comes out of the Reformation, sola fide. And Catholics said, well, by faith, yes, but also by works. So their phrase was, for it was fide et operae. Faith and works are justified. But today, that almost seems passé in the minds of most people, because they don't think of faith or works. They just think all you have to do is die. You know, the old question that is asked in the Kennedy Evangelism Explosion Program, somebody dies, they come before God, he says, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What answer do they give? Well, I'm dead, aren't I? And yet, this matter of the judgment is the most rational thing of all, if you can just get people to think about it. You know, in most books on theology, the doctrine of the last things, eschatology, has three main focal points. There's the return of Jesus Christ that we're talking about. There's the resurrection of those who have died to face the judgment. And then there's the judgment itself. Now, of the three, the only one that really makes sense rationally is the judgment. For this reason, Jesus says he's coming back, but he certainly doesn't have to. No reason why he should come back. Came the first time, and what did we do? We killed him, mistreated him, slandered him, killed him, beat him up, all of that, you see. If he had simply washed his hands of the whole race and said, I'm done with him, I'll never come back again, have anything to do with him, that would make sense, but he's coming anyway. Or again, if you talk about the resurrection, what's rational about that? That's even hard for people to believe. Once dead, always dead. Why should there be another life? God doesn't owe us another life or a continuation of the life we have in one form or another. Nothing particularly rational about that, but judgment is rational. You see, if there's a God at all, no matter what kind of a God he may be, and if the world is a sinful place with much evil being done as we know it is done constantly, day by day, and particularly in our time, then the most rational thing in the world is that someday there's going to be a day of reckoning. And there's only a fool who can think that through and then say, well, maybe for you, but not for me. Because the problem with people today is not the environment, not the way in which they were raised, but because of the evil in their hearts. That's why we have the tragedies we do. That's why we had the shooting out there in Colorado. It's not because they were particularly badly raised, it wasn't that at all, or because we live in an environment here, a culture that encourages violence, that is part of it. The problem is the sin in our hearts. And you may not have an opportunity actually to go out and shoot somebody, or for one reason or another, not even the desire to do it, but your sin is as great at its root as theirs. And so Jesus is saying, if you learn anything from these stories, that's the first one. Wake up to the fact that there is a day of reckoning. One day you will stand before God and answer for your many sins. You'll either do it in your own person, suffering for them, or in the person of Jesus Christ who came to bear the punishment of your sins himself in order that you might go free. So that's the first lesson. Second lesson here, and somewhat surprising, is this emphasis upon works. Indeed, it's a judgment by works. No sense trying to get around that. And that troubles Protestants especially, because we've been taught that you're not saved by works. You're saved by the work of Christ, received by faith. And Catholics say, aha, you see this? Here's these stories. Look, they tell you you're saved by works. You have to have works too. And so we say, now, does that mean that Protestants are wrong? Was the whole Reformation a mistake? Well, part of the answer comes by recognizing that this is not the only story in the 25th chapter of Matthew. You have the first story of the wise and foolish virgin. They weren't working. It's just a question of five being ready and five not ready. The way you get ready is by faith in Christ. Certainly all that's involved in the story. Jesus has been calling on that before. And having said all that, works are still mentioned. And so you say, how are we to understand that after all? Well, the way to understand it is that although we're not saved by works, if we are saved, we will work. If I can put it in other terms, God doesn't justify without regenerating. Regeneration means having a new nature, a new life within. All who are justified are regenerated. Those who are regenerated are justified. And although justification is by the work of Christ received by faith alone, regeneration, which leads, I might add, to the faith, also produces works. So although the works don't save, if you don't have the works, you're not saved. You understand that? Is that clear enough? Those who are saved by grace through faith will work for Jesus Christ. And the reason they will do that is because they love him. Now, usually at this point, a contrast is made between Paul's teaching and the teaching of James. Luther didn't like James, you know. He said it was a right strawy epistle because it talks so much about works. And James does. What good is it, brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, Luther didn't like that. That was James. Luther liked Paul. Listen to what Paul says. Second chapter of Romans. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jews, then for the Gentile. but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So do we throw out Luther? No. But we do recognize that those who have been born again will live for Jesus Christ. And if they're not living for Jesus Christ, they're not born again, they are not Christians. Now, there's a warning here. When Jesus spoke of the men who were given talents by their master and who used them, he said that one was given more than the other and one was given less. One had five talents, he gained five more. One had two talents, he gained two more. And then this one man who only had one is judged, but notice the basis of his judgment was not that he didn't have as much money or produce as much as the first man, it's that he didn't use what he had. We have to bear that in mind, especially when we think about other Christians, when we make comparisons. It's true. What this story teaches is that the people of God who know him and love Jesus Christ will work. They don't all have the same talents. They won't all work in the same way. And looking on from the outside, not all will produce the same results. So it's not for us to look at other people and say, well, I mean, look what they're doing. Hardly anything. Over here, look what I'm doing. I'm doing a great deal. That is utterly foreign to the story. We have to learn not to do that at all. Remember how Paul said, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So that's a warning about how we think about others. It's what Paul is talking about in that latter portion of Romans that we were reading earlier. And now, having given that warning or qualification, I need to qualify the qualification. Because while that is true for other people, we mustn't judge them. They stand before their own master. They answer to Jesus Christ, not to you. Having done that, we nevertheless have to be absolutely rigid with ourselves. In other words, we have to make our calling and election sure, and we mustn't imagine that any non-productive performance on our part will be excused. Which brings me to the last point, namely, the failure of all excuses before God. You see, that's what this man was doing. He was bringing in his excuse. Master, I know you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid, and it's perfectly natural to be afraid of anybody like you, and so I went out and hid the talent in the ground. Here it is. I give it back to you. The master wasn't fooled by that at all. That excuse didn't count anything at all. And I have to point out that there are people in Christian circles who do that today. They even use doctrine to excuse their unproduction. After all, if we are justified by faith apart from works, we don't have to worry about doing works, do we? Or as far as perseverance is concerned, we all know, once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints. Doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to get to heaven in the end. When they talk about predestination, God's going to save whom he's going to save, so I don't have to be concerned about evangelizing. That's the kind of excuses we have, you see, but it doesn't cut any weight with God. If the standard laid down here is the true standard as it is, we have to say what wicked and lazy people there must be in many of our churches. D.A. Carson wrote this, "It's not enough for Jesus' followers to hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves for what they are, servants who owe it to their master to improve what he entrusts to them. Failure to do so proves they cannot really be valued disciples at all." And then he quotes Henry Alford, another preacher, who said, "The foolish virgins failed from thinking their part too easy. The wicked servant fails from thinking his part too hard." Don't think that you can get away with giving excuses to God. Before God's eyes, all hearts will be opened, all desires known, all sins and failures exposed. There will not be even a single protest when the Almighty God takes the bench in judgment. Well, let me finish by talking about this matter of surprise. I've been to a number of surprise parties in my life, and I found that it's a rare occasion when the person really is surprised. Usually someone drops the ball along the way, they've noticed the preparations, or somebody lets it slip, and so people come to their surprise party and they go, "Oh, I am so surprised," but they're not really surprised at all. Well, there is going to be a great surprise at the end of history, but it's not going to be a surprise party. It's going to be a judgment, and many people who have thought that everything is well between themselves and God are going to be absolutely confounded in that day. The wicked servant thought he'd done well, but he must have been absolutely astonished when he heard the master say, "Throw that wicked servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That'll be the end for many who in their lifetime called out, "Lord, Lord," but did not do what he said. Now, we wouldn't dare say this if the Lord hadn't said it first. And on his authority, you have to say that many worshiping today in Christian congregations, apparently Christians, who consider themselves to be good Christians, will be judged by Jesus in that day. That's a very sober matter. And the judgment is a division, and it's eternal. It's a division between heaven and hell, between happiness and suffering, between misery and the joy of the redeemed. In the last parable, the goats go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In this story, the faithful are invited to share the master's happiness. The wicked servant is cast outside into the darkness. Darkness, because that's existence without God, who is the source of life. And outside, because it's separation from that one who is the center and core of all things. In that darkness, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no love, there is no laughter. There's only weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Don't go there. You don't need to, because Jesus Christ came to rescue you from it. Believe on him. Trust Christ as your Savior, and then get busy and do something useful for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story, as difficult as it is to study, to think about, to apply. Give us grace to do it. You've been gracious to give it to us. You've been gracious to give us this time. We could study it today. Continue that grace to each heart, that no one might perish in ignorance, supposing all is well with his or her soul, when actually the judgment itself looms ahead. And grant that many might trust Christ in this hour for his sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.